Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you today. We're going to get ready to talk a little bit of text and think about preaching. We are preparing for the 20th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for October the 27th, 2019. It's been a busy week, and we're running slightly late with the show. I hope everybody's got a chance to get with us. As you and I once again reminded ourselves, busy or not, Sunday rolls around, and these texts yep. roll around. And so we appreciate the job everybody is doing. Tell me what you got going on. I know that this final Sunday in October here, for those of you in the Lutheran tradition, carries some meaning, and yet we have maybe text going a different way. Tell me how you resolve tensions like this when you come to a Sunday like this one.
Well, if I were serving the Lutheran church, I'd be preaching on the same old text. We do the same ones every year. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I think that's kind of arrogant of us. We're basically saying, you guys will ever pick up the Augsburg Confession, the Book of Concord, and read it. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
Well, there you go.
But I am an ELCA Lutheran, but I'm preaching in an Episcopal church this Sunday, so I'm doing the text for the 20th Sunday after Pentecost for October 27. So if you're a Lutheran looking for Reformation help, sorry, get over it. Here we go.
And there you go, folks.
There's
Delmer's
solution. That's what I'm doing.
We speak sometimes with our tongues firmly
in cheek.
Yeah, but it raises a good point. One of the things we try to talk about is, to whom am I preaching this week? Who's going to be sitting in the pews? And so it makes sense for you to say, hey, I'm preaching in an Episcopal church this week. Why would I do something targeted toward Lutheran ears or congregants if that's not who I'm preaching to? It's actually something for us to think about.
And you know, and we've been using the what I call the corollary texts, the ones that are complementary texts for the Hebrew scriptures. Mm-hmm. But the Episcopal Church generally runs with the semi-continuous readings for the Old Testament. And so if I want to connect what I've been talking about on the show with the gospel lesson in my sermon, I call this church up this Episcopal church I'm preaching at for a little while, and say, I want to use this as my first lesson, and I have to, otherwise they print the other one. It's their normal thing. So you just have to be aware. So moving on.
Good. Well, let's jump into some texts and some ideas, some of your themes for preaching this week.
Well, the first theme, using Jeremiah 14, 7 through 10, to go along with Luke 8, 19 through 14, which is the story of, I'm trying to remember the traditional name we use for this, you know, the publican praying and the other guy. I'm glad I didn't make me like that guy.
Right.
Going along with that. Mm-hmm.
Some people call this the Jesus prayer. Some call it the sinner's prayer.
Right.
It has different context, sort of where you are. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But yeah, that one where one guy's praying, and thank you for not making me like these bad, like these other people. So you've got issues here of sin, confession, righteousness, arrogance, forgiveness, punishment, grace, faith. I mean, there's a whole host of things packed into both of these short stories, and they're really have to do with how do we approach God and how does God see us and what is the nature of our relationship with God and in connection with sin and forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a big, major big theme for the day between those two. The Psalm is a pilgrim psalm, and I have a theme I want to talk about based off of verse 6, the Valley of Baca, and I want to talk about that a little bit, and we'll come back to that in a second. And then the epistle lesson, the second lesson from Timothy, is one that I want to talk a little bit about, not only for possible preaching this Sunday, but also this is a great text for funeral sermons. Because it touches on life, yeah, death, and resurrection in interesting ways, and you can work with that. And I've used that many times, as it's very helpful because it sets up a basic frame and outline for a funeral sermon. So, well, that's what I want to talk about today.
That's it. Great idea. It's nice when you come upon a theme like this one in Timothy, the setting. These are what I sometimes call pocket sermons. They're good ones to keep in your pocket when you
think
on an occasion that they fit well. And so that's a great idea. Let's jump in, man. See what we got going on.
Well, we'll start with the gospel with Luke. And I like the line where it starts with, he also told this parable. And so you guys say, what? Remember last week he tells the parable of the unjust judge and the woman praying. And so is it also here refers to issues of prayer and how one approaches God. And so Luke is working on that. It's important to know we're toward the end of this going to Jerusalem story. Started in 951 and through this chapter 18, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. After this, then we begin to have the events that lead up to death and resurrection. And so we're coming to the end of this, and he's talking to them about prayer, but also about what happens after I die and who will hold on. Mm-hmm. The end of last week's lesson, gospel lesson, will there still be faith?
Right.
And this one kind of ends with those who exalt will be humbled, those who will be humbled will be exalted, leading into where you guys are going to, I'm going to be humbled. And exalted.
I'm about to be as humbled as you can get.
Humbled as you can get, but I will be exalted. You're going to be humbled, and you will be exalted. So this is what we're leading into. It also has that typical Luke, what I call a sermon structure to his stories. He tells you what he's going to tell you. He tells you. Then he tells you what he told you. And the first verse tells us what this story is about. Told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt.
Oh, boy, that lead-in verse is just about a sermon in and of itself.
Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. I'm just going to do the kind of an aside before I get into the text is that, man, look at our culture today, and from both sides, how many people consider their position they are righteous, and the other part of it is consider others with contempt.
Yeah. You hold any view other than the one I'm espousing and the one that I believe everyone should have, then you are a contemptible being. You are to be looked down upon. You're to be stopped. You're to be trashed. You're to be disrespected. I mean, it all goes along with it. And I just, I think you've got a lot to deal with here in this opening sentence.
I don't think anybody would be surprised, and I don't mind saying it, that in the American political structure, I'm considered kind of middle left, be middle left. Mm-hmm. And I went to a meeting of fellow middle leftists locally and to talk about some things and political strategies. And I was kind of appalled to hear the way in which they talked about the other side, who are their neighbors, who sit on the pews with them. Now, I've also been in gatherings in this part of the world because of my accent and my 15-year-old pickup that looks like, it's been through several hurricanes, that there is an assumption that I am a little too middle right or further with people that I go to ball games with, I do other things with, and to hear them talk in the same way about the people whom I share political views with. And I'm just saying both those sides dealing with each other with contempt. And in both contexts, there are people I care about who I know are good, kind, generous people.
Right.
Most of the time, except when they get into the business of trusting in themselves to be the righteous, and therefore look at those who disagree with them with contempt.
That's it.
And it's a struggle. And so that's what Jesus is addressing, and it's an age-old problem.
That's it. It's been around.
Us and them all the time.
And you get the idea with Luke's setup here that the story, the parable Jesus is about to tell doesn't really appreciate that divide we've created.
No.
And is going to have something to say to it.
So preliminarily, before we talk much more about the text, I want to say something I found that Fred Craddock said that I think is so vitally important. He said, we think we know what this means in our middle-class Western context, is that somehow we turn the Pharisee into a villain who is a hypocrite, and therefore turn the tax collector into a misunderstood outsider.
Mm.
You know, and we put it in our own kind of context, and what our self-righteous deacon Methodist, you know, whatever we want to do, and uptight, and you know, da da da. Be very clear. The Pharisee is not a villain, and the tax collector is not a bad guy. Actually, most of us would think of the Pharisee, he is a good guy.
Yeah.
His issue is he trusts in himself to be righteous. He's doing what the Jewish religion asks for.
Yep. He'd be a great church member in almost any place you or I have ever served.
You know, I fast twice a week. I pray, you know, I give a tenth of my income. I go above and beyond. I'm a tither. I care about others. And then he stumbles. Thank you. Thank you. So, and he even gives credit to God. Thank you that you made me such a good person and did not make me like one of those people.
Yeah.
On the other hand, a tax collector, you know, this is not just an IRS agent that we find annoying.
Mm-hmm.
This is a corrupt person and a traitor to his people,
mm-hmm.
by any measure.
Willfully misusing people in order to profit.
So the question is not, you know, kind of who, you know, how the church views these people or anything. It's how they view themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And one comes and says, with arrogance, I'm just so glad that you made me a good person.
Mm.
And the tax collector has come to this moment of recognition of who he is and what he is. And is confessional. And it's about himself and knows who he is. Then he says, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Without the mercy of God, I'm,
you know,
yeah.
Now, then that comes back to the end, but that comes back to the beginning, you know. So there's one who exalted himself. He'll be humbled, because he will find out somewhere along the way he needs the grace of God,
the mercy of God,
and the other one. He's humbled himself. He's feeling miserable. This is not a ploy to get, you know, it's not like, well, sorry, God. It's not Oscar Wilde. Well, I like sin. God likes to forgive. It works out for both of us.
Right.
This is, he's miserable. And he pleads for mercy, not sure he's going to get it.
Mm-hmm.
And the conclusion then becomes, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. The upside down world of God, of Jesus.
Right.
And question as you preach it to people is, then you have to say, where are our folk here?
Mm.
you know, as we're preaching, is this one thing to talk about tax collectors in first century Palestine and Jewish Pharisees that give a tenth of their income and fast twice a week? I haven't had many of those in my congregation. So who are we talking to, and where does Jesus touch us?
Yeah.
The really key issue for you to think about.
Well, and it is consonant with the theme that we've seen come up throughout these readings in Luke. And the word justified, Jesus says, here's one who went home justified rather than the other. What is that? What does it mean to be justified? Who is in need of justification? And we let that sort of roll off our lips, and
right.
It can be a churchy word and so on and so forth. But it might be an opportunity to think about doing some work just around that word. If sort
right.
of the goal here is being justified, there's something about the attitude of one in this story who thinks he's done enough himself to justify being right with God. And there's another one who says, without the mercy of God, I have no hope of being justified, set right, reconciled, put the accounts in order. All of these things that are meanings that swirl around that term justified.
One of the key analogies for me was when I discovered that, you know, in a book, how it's easy to make the left margin even. You all start at the same place.
Right.
But when you get to the right, you know, that's hard. And when they print, that's called, and make that right margin even, it's called mm-hmm. justifying the type.
Mm-hmm. Fully they, justified.
They make little differences in the differences between the letters. Some are, you know, things you don't really notice with the eye, but it's done so the right margin is equal.
Mm-hmm.
That's called justifying the type, not because it actually is even, but the printer makes it even. And to be justified is for God to make us even. It's an action God does on our life that changes us. It's not as though mm-hmm. God looks at it and says, well, it looks good enough to me. It looks even when it's not.
Yeah.
To be justified is to be made even.
Right.
To made to come out equal.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the action of God here.
Yep.
And that's the difference, is that the Pharisee believes his actions have made him righteous, just.
Justified. Mm-hmm.
And the tax collector prays, be merciful to me. And then Jesus declares that he has been made just.
Mm-hmm.
Two different issues there. And yep. then that great conclusion, that aphorism, up and down and back and forth. So move over to Jeremiah, which may seem a little distant, but it has the same thing, because the people are wondering, what did we do? They kind of come with the same kind of arrogance, and they're almost more like the Oscar Wilde thing. Okay, yeah, we were bad, but you're God. You're supposed
God.
To
you can
forgive
take
us.
Care of this. Yeah,
you know, the structure is pretty interesting. So first of all, think before we do the structure, I want to say this is really about when God says no, and why does God say no? Because
mm-hmm.
the timing of this, I think, is both some pre-invasion in Israel stuff, where he's saying to the people, you know, if we don't straighten up, fly right, we're going to be invaded. I also think that some editors in Babylon and during the exile did some work with this. So it can come kind of either way. But the question is that the text is asking, why this disaster?
Mm-hmm.
Either why were we invaded and destroyed, or why are we in exile? Did the prophet fail us? He went to us on behalf of God. Did he fail interceding for the people? What did we do to deserve this, is the underlying question. So the structure is kind of prayer response. You got verses 7-9 is a plea for help.
Mm-hmm.
And I just love the calm way this, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, and our apostasies are many.
They are many.
And we have sense to get you. But You're God.
Act for
why
your
should you be
sake.
Like a why should you be like a stranger in the land? How you read this matters. Their attitude is, yeah, we were bad, but you're God. You're not supposed to run off.
Yeah.
I love those images. Stranger in the land, traveler turning aside for the night. He's like, why are you like someone confused? like a mighty warrior who keeps his sword in the sheath do not forsake us.
Yeah.
And then you got verse, so they're pleading and all this. And then God just comes back in verse 10. Thus says the Lord. So Jeremiah is saying, the Lord says, blah, 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 blah. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. No. So you go down in 19, he starts again. Have you completely rejected us? Do you hate us? Have you struck us down? We look for peace and find no good, a time of healing, but terrible. Mm-hmm. What? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And again, they mentioned their wickedness, their iniquity. We've sinned. Do not spurn us. And they go on, and only you can save us, only you. But then in 15:1-4, guess what? Mm. Nope. It says no again. So the question is, why no? Why does God say no?
Mm.
The only word from God, even in the text as we take it, is no. But we'll punish you. This is not what we're expecting. This is church.
Surely.
We're supposed to confess and God's supposed to forgive. And so here's a question to float around and back with the tax collector.
Mm-hmm.
There is a certain amount of arrogance in the way in which these prayers are framed. God, you have to forgive us. You're God. Yeah, we messed up a little, but you're God.
Mm-hmm.
And is it that? Is there a kind of, well, it was bad, but not that bad, not that deserving of we rejected you. There's the issue of the covenant. Do not break your covenant, even though we broke it, kind of thing. This is a slice. This is not a total. So we have to think about how God acts eventually. But in this moment, they are beginning to get at the edge of where the tax collector is, but they're not quite there. See, I think there's the tonality is they're not quite there. There's a certain arrogance of saying, oh, come on, it wasn't that bad.
Yeah.
No, I think genuine repentance here.
Yeah, what these scriptures are getting at, for me, is our attitude that underlies this relationship we have with God. And we do presume a lot about God. Well, God loves us. God's God. God's going to take care of it. And we, I almost want to say, we can get shoddy in our relationships. And it does begin to border on... like, as you've just said, we didn't do that bad. Come on, God, surely you're going to take care of us. Rather than reaching that point of acknowledging and saying, as the tax collector does, it is just your mercy, God. We are, without your mercy, we are lost. We get a little bit of that at the ending of this Jeremiah passage, the portion that we have. We set our hope on you. It is you who do all of this, God. It really is all about you. But again, we can be almost a little condescending, if that's possible, toward God, as if we say enough high phrases of praise. Oh, Lord, those idols can't make it rain. Oh, God, they can't send showers of blessing and so on and so forth. It's about getting to that true attitude, I think, of repentance and of true change. If I could just confess a little along the way, but not really have to change, wouldn't that be good?
Well, I hate to bring it up, but I think it applies. It's once again, it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer's cheap grace, which I think is a core issue in the last 100 years in mainline Protestant theology, is that God's God, and God loves us and God accepts us. God cares about us, and a kind of, and I own most of that, but there comes a point at which you get to that where you say, and it doesn't matter what we do.
Mm.
And so where does the ethical mandate come from that has to do with how a life adjustment?
Yeah.
So I think we've covered that ground pretty good for those two. I want to run through a couple of things with the Psalm and with Timothy. Yeah. So with the Psalm, this is a pilgrim Psalm, probably antiphonal. And you can notice the first verse is to God, and in the second one about God, and then you've got 3 through 7 where to God, and then 7b is about God, and so it's back and forth, and it's a pilgrim psalm as they're going to the temple, and you can see all these words for temple: dwelling place, courts, house, highways to Zion, more on Zion, et cetera, et cetera. So this is a pilgrim psalm as the people are going, probably from a village somewhere. So think in those terms, they're going, and then you get to verse 6, mm-hmm. as they go through the Valley of Baca. Well, the Valley of Baca is an actual place which is very dry. And the word has to do with either weeping or thirst. Either way, it's tears, mm-hmm. or it's thirst. You're going through a bad place. And then it says, they make it a place of springs. The early rain covers it with pools. So the weeping turns the Valley of Baca into a place of springs. And those springs are their own beautiful image. And I think one of the things to think about is our pilgrimage. You can allegorize this. I love this, of going through life through the Valley of Baca, mm-hmm. as holding on to hope, and our very tears, our very suffering will bring about a resurgence and a rebirth and a renewal. That's part of what this psalm's about. That's the main, you know, a repentant suffering tears.
Mm-hmm. It's great.
Brings in a shower of grace and healing.
Yeah, it's great deep background for these themes we're exploring in the gospel, yep. in the Jeremiah reading, and now this psalm, this pouring out of the heart and the recognition. Yeah, and we know we all end up walking through the Valley of Baca, and so this deep the image of weeping. Oh wow, it's always such a strong one. And then you connect it with early rain, you connect it with the showers that were in the Jeremiah passage. It just beautifully undergirds. You don't have to over-explain this. This is like it is. It's great art. This poetry of the Psalms, it just speaks. It just says what you're trying to get at in terms of these other texts. We better finish up on some Timothy, Bubba.
Well, the Timothy text, whether it's real Paul or later Paul, you know, that's a big debate. I'm just going to do Paul in quotes and let go on. So it's set as Paul near death, having suffered and all this kind of stuff, writing to Timothy, and he's facing the end of life. And that's why I say it's a great funeral text, because it starts off with talking about death. He's facing death. I'm poured out as a libation, which is an offering to the gods, and my time of departure has come. I'm going to die. And this great line, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, you know, all of that. And then he comes to, from now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, you know, the longed for, you know, Jesus' great appearance. So in those few verses, you have a great frame for a funeral sermon, particularly, and none of us can judge somebody else.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But if it's, a pretty good saint that you're pretty sure has done their best to keep the faith, I'm always cautious about those things. But,
yeah.
You can frame it. And my funeral sermons have almost always been, remember the life, honor the death, celebrate the eternal existence, mm-hmm. and work with that. And this is a great text for that. You know, we face death, and we remember the life that this person had, right. as they faced death. And we look forward to eternal resurrection, and however that may be. The latter part of this text plays around with that sense of abandonment. I don't know what his first defense was. all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood up for me, and the Lord will rescue me and save me, et cetera. And one of the things I think, if we don't want to talk about this out of the context of a funeral, which I think most of the time we'd want to do, the question is, we live our life, we have to face death. We all. And man, this is not 65 years old talking, you know. I've been aware of, you know, if you're, I'm a young pastor, 23, you start doing funerals, it kind of comes into your face that we're all going to die.
Yep.
And you confront your own death. And as you confront death as the time to be poured out, do you face it with gratitude and hope? Or do we face it with resignation, resentment, and despair? And we have both of those in this text. Yeah. And verse 16, nobody came to, all deserted me. I just left alone. Nobody cared. We can face death like that. Or we can face it with gratitude for our life that we lived and hope.
It's a great testimony to be able to say, but the Lord stood by me and gave me strength.
Yep.
I'm okay. It's all okay.
And all right, anybody, Bubba, who is asked to preach my funeral, this is the text.
This is the text. Y'all remember, you never know. We may have to send out the call for
there may not be anybody willing.
Remember Delmer in his hour of need. Now come on in, send your testimonies. That's it. All right, Bubba, I've enjoyed talking through it. We'll be back next time. We'll have some more texts, but I reckon for today, not much left for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Sally Gooden, performed by Nat Keefe and the Bowties. We go out today with The Eagles and Get Over It. Get over it.